Good morning. We welcome you to this first forum of the 2009-2010 academic year, and we're going to be taking as our consideration today an issue of great importance to evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic, dealing with one of the central doctrines of the faith. We're going to be considering the issue of Bishop N.T. Wright and the doctrine of justification. Let me introduce the panel. First, Dr. Denny Burke, who is the Dean of Boyce College and Associate Professor of New Testament. He also serves as editor of the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and writes a daily blog, a number of articles well published. Dr. Thomas Schreiner, the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Associate Dean for Scripture and Interpretation at Southern Seminary. He joined the Southern Seminary faculty in 1997 after serving 11 years on the faculty of Bethel Theological Seminary. He's the author of many books, including a major theology of the New Testament entitled New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ. Dr. Mark Seifried serves as Mildred and Ernest Hogan Professor of New Testament Interpretation. Before joining our faculty in 1992, he served as a campus minister with the Navigators and as a visiting lecturer at Wheaton College and at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Along with many articles, he is also the author of the book Justification by Faith, and also Christ Our Righteousness. He currently serves as co-chair of the New Testament Theology Seminar for the Society of New Testament Studies. Dr. Brian Vickers is Associate Professor of New Testament Interpretation. He also serves as Assistant Editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He is the author of the work Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, Paul's Theology of Imputation. Bishop N.T. Wright has served since 2003 as the Bishop of the Diocese of Durham in the Church of England. Prior to that, he was a professor at Oxford University, previously a lecturer there. He also taught at McMaster College in Toronto, in the suburban Toronto area there in Canada. Well-known figure through his writings and his lecturing. He is an articulate spokesman for a particular new insight, movement, and argument within New Testament studies. And that is why we're having this conversation today. There's a great deal to Bishop N.T. Wright, and as you consider speaking about someone who has written on such a wide diversity of issues in the New Testament, before we turn to the doctrine of justification, let's place him in New Testament studies. How would we describe the impact and influence of N.T. Wright just in terms of the field of New Testament studies? Professor Schreiner?
He has written very helpful material on the historical Jesus, criticizing the Jesus Seminar. He's written a recent article defending the biblical view of homosexuality. So in many ways, he's our friend.
And especially on issues of the historical reliability of the New Testament, he really is the source of many of the best arguments and the best defenses, certainly that are engaging arguments in the public square.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I think his critiques of John Dominic Crossan are thorough, penetrating, convincing. Just read the first part of Jesus and the Victory of God, and I think you'll find it to be enormously helpful.
Well, after kind of placing him in terms of New Testament studies with some achievements we very much recognize and appreciate, where does he fit within New Testament theology? Professor Seifried?
Well, there's a two-part answer to that. He's still in the midst of a five-volume project to write a New Testament theology. It is the most extensive, most ambitious project of our time. And as Tom has already mentioned, he's wielding a lot of influence, especially through this work. He hasn't gotten quite yet to the Paul volume. He has put out sort of brief missives so that we might anticipate what's coming. But it's in his assessment of the story of Israel and God's work with Israel and the story of salvation then that his work in a sense becomes the most interesting and in a certain sense then the most questionable.
It's very interesting on his website, in anticipation of the volume on Paul and justification, he uses a very interesting British phrase to define the work. He says it's going to be a full dress work on Paul and justification, I guess contrasted to the partially clad works that have been done thus far. In looking at the whole question of why we would have this consideration of N.T. Wright, Professor Vickers, why are we here? I mean, what really summons us to a discussion like this in public of N.T. Wright and the doctrine of justification?
Well, I think there's many things. And two things I would say is this is, one, so much of what he has to say resonates with those who hold, you know, some version of a traditional view of justification. And secondly, because he does present a challenge to that, to a more traditional, what we typically call a traditional view of justification. He presents a challenge, especially at one of the central points, and that has to do with imputation. And I think that's what drives lots of these sort of discussions about right.
And before we turn to imputation, before we even turn specifically to justification, there's an historical argument, an interpretive argument that N.T. Wright and others make, and he was not the first to make it, concerning the reading of Paul and the reading of first century Judaism. Dean Burke, where does he level his assault? He is literally, directly, unashamedly saying that the Protestant reformers and their heirs have misread Paul.
Right. Well, part of the reason we're here is because of this whole dispute and this interchange between John Piper and his 2000 book, Future of Justification, which is a defense of that view, and Wright's recent response in his new book. And what you'll see is that what I think is the most important critique in Piper's book is that he says that Wright argues for a final justification based on works. And he uses the phrase frequently in his writings. It's final justification based on works, which many of us read as something that's moving us more back to a Roman Catholic point of view. In Wright's most recent book, interestingly, he does not even engage that so much as reaffirm it. And he says it's not Wright that's making that point, it's Paul that's making that point. So it's a huge departure, in my view, from a reformational reading of the New Testament.
Well, let's be specific about what that is. Dr. Schreiner, when you're talking about his direct assault upon what we might call the majority reading of Paul in first century Judaism, what's he talking about?
Well, I think one of the reasons Wright is attractive is Wright's trying to do a whole Bible reading, and he depends here on E.P. Sanders' book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, written in 1977. And Sanders argues that Judaism was not a legalistic religion, that Judaism was not a religion of works righteousness. And Wright picks up on that. Wright really doesn't defend that personally. He assumes Sanders is right. But the whole new perspective, and Sanders and Dunn and others, they're depending significantly on Sanders' reading of Judaism, that there isn't legalism in Judaism. And therefore, the Protestant reformers, says Wright, Dunn and others, the Protestant reformers read the New Testament in light of the Roman Catholic Protestant debates of the 16th century. And they fundamentally, says Wright, misread the New Testament.
Well, we need to take that argument on before we can move further and consider whether or not E.P. Sanders, James, D.G. Dunn, and now N.T. Wright picking up the argument, have a point. Professor Seifert, have we, for the last several centuries, misread Paul and misread first century Judaism? Because if so, this conversation is going to take a very different trajectory.
Yes, we should probably head toward Rome if we're wrong.
we're in big trouble, I can tell you that.
That's right. At least a couple of things ought to be said about this new perspective of which Wright is a particular representative. In the first place, I would want to argue that the very coming of Jesus, and then after the coming of Jesus, the spread of the gospel to Gentiles broke open issues that were not in question prior to that. It was precisely because Jesus came and healed and cast out demons and taught and had fellowship with sinners that the question of how a person is right with God comes to the fore. It's not the case that that question was not being asked, by the way. Wright likes to say this is a 16th century question. Ask the rich young ruler who came to Jesus about this question. He comes asking, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? This is a first century question as well. But my point at the moment is, the question of a relationship between grace and law, gospel and obedience, didn't come to the fore until Jesus appeared on the scene. He pressed questions by his very presence that would have remained in the background. The same was true as the gospel spread to Gentiles. At first, you had many Jewish believers who embraced faith in Jesus as Messiah, and of course, as a matter of culture, if nothing else, continued to observe the law. In that situation, you could have persons who truly and completely had placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and alongside people who, yes, they believed in Jesus, but they thought they also needed to contribute to that salvation through what they did. And it was only as the gospel went to Gentiles that the question then became pressed. Okay, which is it going to be? What does the gospel teach us? And this is the dynamic that Wright effectively, along with the whole of the new perspective, fails to come to grips with, the exposing of the question by the presence of Jesus and the gospel.
It's an extremely helpful point to make, Dr. Schreiner.
Well, I would want to add, and I completely agree with that, that Sanders' paradigm has been significantly challenged in scholarship. Professor Seifert and Don Carson and Peter O'Brien, in their first volume of Variegated Gnomism, call into question the validity of the reading of Jewish sources in accord with Sanders' paradigm. There's a book by Mark Elliott, Survivors of Israel, that calls into question Sanders' paradigm. Andrew Doss, Paul, the Law and the Covenant. Simon Gathercole, Where is Boasting? So there's a lot of evidence out there that calls into question Sanders' reading of Judaism itself. I think fundamentally we have to read it at the end of the day in light of the gospel. Paul may be an innovator. Paul may critique Judaism where no one else did. And yet, Sanders' paradigm has, I think, inherent problems, just reading the Jewish texts themselves.
Just speaking of the responsibility of one who would read the text, teach the text, preach the text, Professor Vickers, I can't make it work. I mean, just taking the thesis of the new perspective on the Apostle Paul and then looking through the entirety of the New Testament, going back to the Gospels and going through the New Testament, large passages of the Scripture really appear to be saying very little, if indeed there is no constant threat of legalism in the background. And if we're not being told that legalism is more or less the natural bent of fallen humanity in terms of seeking to justify the self before God.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. I think when we, as Douglas Wilson has made the similar point, that is that as important as these documents are, these extra-biblical documents, as important as they are, and they are massive and weighty and hard to wade through, at the end of the day, when we read the New Testament, it appears that we have the evidence that we need to say that this was true, that what Dr. Seifert just described was true. You know, Paul in Philippians 3, for instance, seems to be contrasting the righteousness that is a gift over against, you know, a righteousness of his own in which he can boast. And to me that simply looks like legalism or works righteousness, however you want to cut it. At the end of the day, it seems like the evidence in the New Testament is there that you have tradition building up upon tradition, Matthew 23. This seems to be exactly what Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for.
Well, to kind of understand what's at stake here, let me just ask specifically about the letter to the Galatians. What would Paul see as the problem that drives him to such apostolic despair, almost, about his people there in the church in Galatia, if legalism is not what's in the background, and the attempt to justify oneself before God by means of the law?
Yeah, it seems like, I'm sorry just to jump in, but it seems like the problem in Galatians and in so many other places is Jesus and. Mm-hmm. Of course I need Jesus, but what else do I need?
Can't help but bring a Luther quote. If the devil can't ruin people by making them worse, he does so by making them better. Paul's opponents in Galatia didn't understand what they were doing. They thought that they were making an improvement on the gospel. Yes, you need Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but you also need the works of the law in order to finally stand at the final judgment. They thought that they were improving on the gospel, and it's Paul who steps into the situation. We should remind ourselves that these are Christians, at least Christians in name, who are making this mistake. And Paul finds it necessary to clarify the gospel in this situation.
Enters N.T. Wright. Prior to his emergence as a proponent of, defender of, an exponent of the New Perspective, there was an era in his life in which he was at least more associated with what we might call traditional evangelical theology in Great Britain. What's that all about? I mean, he was a joint author with an early work, you know, there.
A Banner of Truth book, yeah. Actually.
I can't hear you.
A Banner of Truth book.
Yes.
You know, I think what's so striking about it is how much he has turned from that. So much of his writings, even in this new book, are taken up with really stringent critiques and I think sometimes caricatures of views that apparently he once held, which was a more traditional view of justification. So if you go and you read what St. Paul really said, you'll hear him describing imputation as this idea that righteousness is a gas floating across God's courtroom and going to the other person. Well, nobody with a reformational understanding of imputation believes that's what imputation is. But it's that kind of rhetoric that now marks his opposition to what it was apparently he once held.
Okay, the intersection now between N.T. Wright and the New Perspective emerges in his writings, in his public arguments and lectures. So what is the distinctive contribution that N.T. Wright brings to the New Perspective on Paul?
I don't know if he really brings anything distinctive, except for he's closer to us than a James Dunn and Sanders. I mean, Sanders is a Protestant liberal. He describes himself as such. Dunn, I think, would put himself on the left edge of evangelicalism. Wright's a lot closer to us. So when he speaks, he resonates with the evangelical audiences. He holds the scriptures to be the word of God. We talked about his view of the resurrection, his view of the historical Jesus. So he has a plan to put the whole Bible together. We want to do that as evangelicals. So I think he particularly speaks to us because he's close to us, because he's enormously gifted, he has a wonderful personality, and he speaks to people today.
I think that's exactly the point. We would not be having this discussion at the same level of interest, and certainly of interest in the future of evangelical theology and in the health of the evangelical church's grasp of the gospel, if we were really just talking about E.P. Sanders and James D.G. Dunn. But with N.T. Wright, we find someone who really is a beacon of a great deal of hope and a source of much influence for many in evangelicalism because of his other work, defending the veracity of the Scripture, of really expounding the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in this point, we really do find a point of tremendous concern. And it is a biblical and exegetical concern, a theological concern, and as we will later turn, it's a pastoral concern as well. So let's take the argument on straightforwardly. We're looking at the argument of N.T. Wright, or the assumption, as we have heard of this argument about N.T. Wright. Where is the most influential argument or assertion or presentation that he is making that leads us to have this discussion?
I think it's his overall stance, his concern with Christian community, his concern with Christian social responsibility. We live in a world that in many ways is falling apart. He is dissatisfied or at least concerned about the rampant and unhealthy individualism that characterizes much of evangelical Christianity. And it's that concern that obviously coincides with the broad concern within evangelical Christianity that has created this wave of interest in him, so that, as we were discussing just before we came out here, he seems to be right, that is without the W, when he talks about these issues, because it strikes such a nerve with us. And no one bothers to ask about the consistency of his argument underneath it. Picking up on what we were talking about earlier, he desperately wants to remain orthodox, I think. but it is so very difficult for him because he loves his new ideas. And he will skate back and forth between the two and equivocate. And unless you are attuned to the equivocations, you'll never catch him.
You know, in reading through his work, listening to his lectures, having met him and having heard him, engaging in discussion with him, I think of the British meaning of the word clever. He is extremely clever. And in this sense, I dare say that this cleverness can be a real issue, because it also comes hand in hand with an incredible, almost unspeakable audacity. Because his claim is no less than that the Protestant reformers and their heirs have misunderstood not only Paul and not only first century Judaism, but the doctrine of justification and thus the gospel. Dr. Vickers, that's an audacious claim. In your classroom, I dare say, that would be a very audacious claim. I think in the scope of Christian theology, it's an even more audacious claim.
Yeah, it is. And one of the, again, one of the things that makes it difficult is, as has been pointed out already, when you read through his book, it's not as if everything you read you think, impossible, impossible, no way. I mean, there's so much in there that you think, yes, that's what I would say, that's what I do say. One of the problems, and this goes back to this idea that you were talking about earlier about the sort of cleverness of the argument, is right off the bat in the book, if somebody's coming at the book and they're neutral or they're leaning sort of one way or the other, one of the first things they're going to hear in this book is that they're going to hear good things about how, you know, the traditional arguments have tried to come to grasp with this, that, or the other thing. But then they're very, very quickly going to be led down the path to equating the traditional arguments with things like geocentrism, mere Western ideas, and then, of course...
Especially of the self.
Yeah, of course, yeah, especially the self. And then the real clincher, and in the atmosphere we live in today, especially in an academic atmosphere, I mean, you're better off criticizing somebody's mother than calling them modern. And he immediately sort of... this is right near the beginning of the book, and then throughout the book... He connects this idea with this sort of with modernity, and who wants to be that? And so he kind of poisons the well a little bit, even before he gets started. It makes it very, very difficult, I think, for people to be inclined towards the view he's arguing against.
Yeah, that's one of the particularly irksome issues of the revisionist scholarship, not only the doctrine of justification, but on virtually everything else. You see this epithet, modern throne, whenever anyone asks a question, for instance, about historicity. As if the patristic fathers thought that history was unimportant when they were making propositional statements concerning the work of Christ or the acts of God. And then when you arrive at this supposedly modern conception of the self, I dare say that's going to make Plato the first modern, and certainly Augustine, even more modern. It really is a denial of the fact that this individual concern with the self before a holy and righteous God is at all a rightful, proper concern. I mean, that is one of the major issues in his writings. First of all, just as Dr. Shiner said, there's much accurate in his analysis and critique of American evangelicalism, especially, I think he would say, American evangelicalism, in terms of its individualism. There is no doubt that American evangelicalism and beyond, wherever there is the influence of this notion of the autonomous self, there is far too much individualism. But that does not justify throwing out what is, I would argue, a necessary reading of the New Testament in terms of Paul's suggestion that there will be no one who will be able to boast. There is no one who will be able to be justified by means of the law. It's not just corporate, it is individual.
And it goes way back, earlier than the New Testament, the very first thing that happens in the Bible is a self-assertion,
yes,
of Adam and Eve to go their own way over against the way established by God.
Professor Seifert.
It should be pointed out that in Wright's flight from individualism, he creates an individualism of his own.
He discards biblical individualism, that is, that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ and who belong to the church belong to the community of justified sinners. That's what the church is, the community of justified sinners. Unknowingly, he doesn't realize what he's doing, but for Wright, of course, our confirmation to the image of God as it appears in Jesus becomes primary. Jesus is the one who is truly human. His justification is different from ours. We can touch on that later in Wright's thought, not in biblical thought. But that distance between us and Jesus then has to be gradually overcome. We become more and more like him. That distance then between Jesus becomes a distance between you and me. Some of us, all of us are human, but effectively, in Wright's approach, some of us are more human than others. The question is how close you are to this image of God in Jesus, and that is individualism. In fact, it's strikingly similar to the sort of individualism that the Galatian opponents wanted to introduce, yes, in those churches, because then your proximity to God, it was dependent upon how obedient you were. And the church is then no longer the community of justified sinners, but this community of those who are truly human, truly holy in varying degrees.
Let me just mention, if I may, another form of individualism, which is being able to look back to Luther and say, Luther was wrong and I am right. No pun intended. Let's just looking at the audacity, I come back to that, of suggesting that we've misunderstood justification, not in its peripheral issues, not even in merely its pastoral application, but in its essence. So let's jump in the deep end of that pool. Let's look at the doctrine of justification. Distill for us the argument, the assertion made by N.T. Wright concerning the doctrine of justification that makes necessary this conversation.
Well, there's a number of facets to it, but one of the big things is the first thing I mentioned, that initial justification is by faith for him. Final justification is on the basis of works. Whereas we would say that initial justification and final justification are on the basis of Christ's work. He's the ground of righteousness that we hold on to. And that's where he loosens things up a little. Now, he would come back and say, well, you're talking about justification as if it has to do with soteriology. Really, Paul's notion of justification is ecclesiological. But to me, the response to that is, that's a distinction without a difference in this sense. Does it really help to be justified if you're not becoming a member of the people of God? And Wright says that you're not shown to be justified or declared to be a member of the people of God until the end, until the final judgment. And so what does that mean, that you're justified initially and then later on you find out if you became a member of God's universal church? To me, it does not hang together. So he wants to say that it doesn't have soteriological implications, but I believe that it does.
Well, let's collapse chronologies a little bit here. And Dr. Schreiner, and let me just ask the question, if we were to be able to arrange a seminar, attractive as this would be, and invite Professor Luther and Professor Wright to discuss the doctrine of justification, would they even be talking about the same thing?
I think they define it very differently. I mean, Wright defines justification as covenant faithfulness. And as Denny pointed out, Wright says that justification is about who you can eat together with at table. So it's all about inclusion in the people of God. It's about ecclesiology. And I think Luther would say it's about being right with God. It's about how you get saved. I think there's important pastoral implications to that, but maybe you want to wait on that.
Well, I think the first issue is just to establish that this is not some kind of glancing blow at the doctrine of justification as it has been proclaimed and defined by the Reformers, as it has been defined within the evangelical and Protestant creeds and confessions, and as it is now central to at least the majoritarian evangelical understanding, not just of the doctrine of justification, but of the gospel, of what it means to be saved.
I mean, just try to gloss covenant faithfulness into this text on the righteousness of God. Not having a covenant faithfulness of my own, but a covenant faithfulness from God. I don't think that even makes a lot of sense. nor fits the context of what Paul is speaking of.
Plus, it shifts the nature of salvation from the once and for all deed of God in Jesus Christ to some sort of gradual transformation in your life or my life, because covenant faithfulness is to be appropriated. At one point, in the end, because Wright thinks of Jesus fundamentally as example, as this paradigm of what the human being is to be and of who God is at the same time, because he thinks of Jesus in that way, he has really difficulty in trusting in Jesus. And in fact, in his most recent book on justification, then, he suggests that we must not only trust in Jesus, but in clear break from not only the Protestant creeds, but the ancient creeds, he wants to place his trust in the Holy Spirit. He appeals to the creeds, but the creeds don't speak of trust in the Spirit. They affirm that there is a Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I place my trust in Jesus Christ. But this trust in the Spirit then leads into this problem that we've just discussed. Wright makes a distinction between status as a member within the people of God, and he speaks of then of the status that has to become, in reality, what's been given as a mere status, so that everything now depends upon the transformation in our lives. We have to be clear on this. He is absolutely right, both with and without a W, when he says that he's not Pelagian on this question. That's true. He's fully Augustinian, because he regards it as the Spirit's work, but he is not reformational.
Let me just, as kind of a thought exercise, ask us to jump over this discussion for a moment, jump over the reformers, jump over the most recent debates. Let's assume that we just confront the argument of N.T. Wright. First of all, in his accusatory tone towards much of contemporary evangelicalism. You know, Professor Vickers, he appears to have a great deal of evidence on his side when you look at the fact that so many people who think they're Christians do not look like Christians, at least biblically defined. What do we do with that?
No, he does. I mean, I think, again, this is one of the appeals of his book, is he does seem to be painting this landscape that people read and think, yeah, that's exactly what we look like. But I mean, unfortunately, though, I think that even that question, in one sense, has to be set aside, and get back to the. Well, I mean, what's the real issue? The real issue isn't sort of the evidence that we're giving or what we look like. The real issue, before we get to that, of course, is what makes us what we are. I mean, how are we right before God? And there's a lot of sort of he would use the word muddle-headedness on both sides of the debate.
But I think the real issue here is that if you're looking at the ills of contemporary evangelicalism, if you're looking at the superficiality and the confusions, the accommodated lifestyles of so much of modern day evangelicalism, if you work backwards from that, there's a certain very strong attractiveness to Professor Wright's, now Bishop Wright's, argument. Because if indeed our understanding of the gospel produces people who do not look in any sense like Jesus, or like a follower of Jesus, then clearly we have a huge pastoral problem that belies a theological problem. And I'll agree with Bishop Wright, that is a huge problem that should lead us back to a consideration of the gospel, lead us back to a consideration of the doctrine of justification, and essentially to the issue, the fulcrum issue of imputation.
But he's tragically miscalculated what a church ought to look like, nevertheless. I'll confess, I like Luther. And Luther says at one point, God save me from a church of saints. I want to be in that little company where there is weakness and sin and struggle and yet faith in the forgiveness of sins. If let's just take for a moment as a proposition that we belong, that Wright is now our bishop. We would never do that. We don't like bishops anyway, and we belong to his church, and we're all supposed to be truly human people. So of course, especially when we come to church, we look truly human. And around one another, we act truly human. But that by no means conquers the sin that remains in the human heart. The real company of the church is the company of forgiven sinners. We shouldn't forget the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I wonder if Wright has forgotten it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's as much a part of the Christian life every day as our petition for daily bread. And the forgiveness received then is given on to others. I don't want to be in a church in which we're all truly human. I want to be in a church of forgiven sinners.
Dr. Schreiner?
I agree. We all fall short, and we are a community of the redeemed. But the New Testament also says faith without works is dead. The reformers acknowledge that. You see it in Luther and Calvin and all those who've taught the scriptures throughout the ages. There is fruit in those who belong to Christ. It's imperfect. We don't rely on it. It's not the basis of our righteousness. But there is change in believers. And insofar as we don't preach those texts, we don't preach scripture rightly. However, a right solution is not the solution because he doesn't understand justification aright. We don't begin at the right foundation. So everything else is ruined.
Let's go directly to the issue of imputation. Dean Burke, where's the problem?
He doesn't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And just as I said before, he caricatures the Reformed view as this idea of righteousness floating across the courtroom and landing on the other the people who are in the dock.
He suggests that it would actually be unjust if it were so.
Yeah, that's right. He says that God would be unjust. It doesn't even make any sense to him, he says, especially on 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which, by the way, he has one of the most peculiar interpretations of that text that I've ever heard. And I think he's a little bit out there on his own on that. But he says there is not this exchange of Christ's righteousness coming to us, our sin being imputed to him. He says that it would be unjust. So it's hugely problematic. And it's, you know, one of the things that happens, I see with Wright and many people who are following him, is the refusal to accept the confessional implications of their new position. This is not the Reformation. This is not what we have traditionally held. And you can't say, well, it is what the Bible teaches, and so therefore, listen, your reading is taking you outside of this tradition. So critique the tradition, fine, but don't pretend like it was the tradition all along.
Yeah, there is a sense in which it's as if evangelical theology is an unfolding project of which we now have the most significant turn. And I share that concern. I think it gets back to the issue of whether or not you can really look at the doctrine of justification as N.T. Wright now looks to it and remain in any sense evangelical, not in the movement identification, but in the Reformation identification. Where would N.T. Wright be in terms of the great Reformation debates over justification? I think, honestly, he would try to carve out a new third position, if I read him aright, and say no to each. But at the end of the day, justification by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, I cannot square with his arguments.
In reflecting for today, and this deals with one of his equivocations, when he treats Paul's confrontation of Cephas at Antioch, for some odd reason, he rejects any notion that the issue involved here was the forgiveness of sins, and he says it's purely and simply membership in the people of God. That's all the justification in that context is. I realize he says other things in other places, but we can't hold him to consistency because he doesn't hold himself to it. But when you think about that statement, that it's merely the status, one has to say such a rank moralism would be abhorrent to Rome itself. At least Rome, yes, understands initial justification as the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
This can only come from an evangelical.
Well, from
of
inside
a certain type.
That,
yes, yes.
From inside
yeah.
that self-identification as an evangelical,
right,
for sure.
Right.
Dr. Schreiner.
I think it's interesting in his recent book, when he speaks of imputation, he says that the traditional understanding is wrong because justification is a courtroom forensic doctrine. I agree with him there. And then he says, in a courtroom, the judge can't give his righteousness to the one who is being charged. And I think that's amazingly reductionistic. As if the illustration of the courtroom is exhausted by our human experience.
Exactly.
Instead, you have to look at the biblical text to see the richness of what it is saying in terms of what is happening. And yet he bases it on what happens in a courtroom. I think that's quite astonishing.
I think that's right. That although the scriptures, of course, understand God's justifying work in Christ and the final judgment as it's a forensic scene. What takes place there is beyond all human expectation because of God's marvelous love in Jesus Christ. Part of the problem also with Wright on this one is that he imports a modern courtroom into the scriptures. Because the sort of scene that the scriptures paint of a courtroom and the sort of scene that is implied in our confrontation with God is not one in which the judge stands before two litigants. This is rather the case in which God is part of the lawsuit. There's a question going on between God and humanity as to who is the liar and who is telling the truth. And the wonderful news of Scripture is that although we are liars, God and His Son has come and taken our place. So God doesn't act merely as a judge, although that He is, but He is also one with whom we contend, and Wright simply refuses to see this.
In more recent months, this conversation has become accelerated and amplified in our ranks by the publication of Dr. John Piper's critique of N.T. Wright's theology, a critique that I would define, first of all, as being a massively important work done by a working preaching pastor. That kind of theology from the pulpit and from the role of the pastor, I think, is very, very important. And I think it's also a charitable critique of N.T. Wright, respectful, but it is direct. And certainly in those early chapters, it gets right to the fact that what is at stake is the gospel and whether or not persons will actually hear the gospel that saves as a result of the transformations that Wright suggests. So we were all eagerly awaiting what was billed as, expected as, N.T. Wright's response to John Piper. Having read both books, I can't say that Wright's newest book is actually a response to John Piper, except perhaps in the origin of its writing and publication. He doesn't actually take on the most crucial and critical arguments made by John Piper against his position.
And he admits it at the beginning of the book. He says this is basically a redo of my previous Paul books. So I mean, there's a new occasion for this, and he has some more unfair characters, I think, that are included in there, like in chapter 1, comparing those who hold Piper's view to the old East German Stasi officers who force things into a certain perspective. I think, you know, but there's nothing new there, and he admits it right up front.
And there's some other sort of mischaracterizations, like about imputation, that somehow the traditional Protestant view of imputation means that there's a storehouse of merit saved up for us. Well, it's true. I mean, some people have spoken that way, quite incorrectly. I mean, I might add, But to say that this is really what imputation is, like anybody who holds a traditional view of imputation means they think that Jesus has stored up merit for us and then we sort of withdraw it. That's a characterization that's simply not true of a large, maybe the majority, I think, of the traditional position. So, again, it comes back down to this question of imputation and what it really means.
Wright is rather biblicistic, to be quite frank. That is to say, he will latch on to particular wording and hold on to it without regard to the context, and especially without regard to the history of Protestant tradition and theology. And he'll have to be answered at some level in terms of the Bible itself.
And there's something missing. I mean, I like when I hear Wright talk about from Abraham to Israel to Messiah to the world. I like that idea of this big sure. picture of Scripture. But what's missing in this book, in my view, is I just have a question: where's Adam? And this really gets down to the what the traditional, so we keep using this word, what the traditional view is all about. The traditional view is all about kind of Paul boiling the human race down to two people. And you know, anybody you ever meet, anybody you'll ever encounter, either here or anywhere in the world, will be one of two people. They'll either be in Adam or in Christ. And the actions of one of those two people affect and determine the status that people have before God. And I don't think that that's not really dealt with at all in this book. And that is central. If you're going to deal with the traditional view, that's central to the traditional view.
Just so that we have this nailed down, I'm going to ask Professor Schreiner, articulate for us what you believe to be the New Testament doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
I think the New Testament teaches that our righteousness doesn't lie in ourselves. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness that is given to us on the basis of his death and resurrection and the perfect life that he lived. When we put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are united with him and we receive our righteousness. I mean, Christ's righteousness. So we stand in the right before God, not on the basis of what we have done, but what Christ has done for us.
That's reflected in our hymnody, in our creeds, in our confessions. And it's the essence of the Protestant thesis. Otherwise, the Reformation was really a very sad and messy misunderstanding. But if that be true, then that's the gospel. Turning to the pastoral implications, N.T. Wright makes a fascinating statement. Bishop Wright says that the gospel is not primarily a message about how one is saved. That's an incredible statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, for him, it's simply a declaration that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord. That's the gospel. That's the announcement. As John Piper so carefully points out, that is not good news. Unless you give an account of how the resurrected Savior is for you and not against you. We're all sinners. We have committed sins against this resurrected Lord who's going to judge the world. It's not good news to know he's back. Okay? That's not good at all. And so it's
not good unless there is a firm confidence in the fact that we will be found righteous in him.
Right. Christ died for our sins. Yes. According to the scriptures, and was buried, and he was raised and seen by many witnesses. Even in the apostolic declarations of the gospel narrative of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's an account of how that counts for us, that somehow he is a substitute for us, and that he's justifying us. And to leave that out of the gospel proclamation it has horrible pastoral implications. Not only is it being unbiblical.
Dr. Schreiner.
I read a book of his recently. I forget the exact title, but it was a series of sermons he gave during Easter week to a small town in England, a town that had suffered a lot. So he gave a sermon every day. And the sermons were good in many respects. He emphasized God's comfort, God's love. But not once, this is a week of Easter sermons, not once does he proclaim the gospel. In a whole week of Easter sermons, we actually shared an email conversation back and forth on this. I find that mind-boggling. Here you're doing sermons all during Easter week to a congregation. He never proclaimed the gospel. Why? It's not at the forefront of his thinking. What is not at the forefront of his thinking is that people need to repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. What's at the forefront of his thinking is societal transformation.
Right.
And I find this, and I put this.
That comes out even in his little commentaries. The illustrations, the points, the applications tend to be political rather than either ecclesial or in terms of personal discipleship.
5% or so of people in England are in church. Is the call of a bishop to focus on the transformation of society, which is a good thing, or to proclaim the gospel. And I think he misses what's happening with ordinary people and their stance before God. So nothing is more important than that. I come from a Roman Catholic background. Most of the Roman Catholics I grew up with, as far as I could tell, were like me, unsaved. We didn't know the gospel. And with someone like Wright, I just don't think he's proclaiming the gospel. That is fundamental.
One of the most disturbing statements that he makes to me, it appears in his Surprised by Hope book, in which he says that God wants us, wants to save us, not so much for ourselves, but for what he can do through us. Now think about that for a moment. God doesn't want you. He wants to use you in some way for his own ends. It's a very utilitarian view of God. That's one of the reasons I wouldn't want to have Wright as my bishop, because if a man thinks like that about God, he's bound to think the same way about me. He doesn't really want a friendship with me or love me. He wants to use me for his own ends in some ways. And that's one of the things that issues from this deflection of the doctrine of justification, end up with a God that doesn't really love you. He just wants to use you. Whereas I would want to affirm, without any reduction of our call to witness, our call to action in the world, that God's end ends with each one of us. He loves each one of us without condition, and that's enough. That love then overflows through Jesus Christ in us to others.
Professor Vickers, metanoia, repentance. New Testament clearly calls for repentance. Christ called for repentance. N.T. Wright calls for repentance. Mm-hmm. But as I try to put it all together, it's not repentance from our sins so much as it is repentance from assaulting the environment, kind of antisocial behaviors. It just doesn't appear to me that any kind of New Testament understanding of conversion based upon my life, my sins, and my need for repentance, my desperate need for Christ, getting back to what Dr. Schreiner said about these sermons, I'm not sure where that would come from in Wright's theology. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, I think this gets us back to where we started. And what we're seeing here is a symptom of when a symptom of when these individual ideas are stripped away. This is what you're left with. It's no longer me before a wrathful God, guilty before him, as much as it is these sort of indiscretions or other things that I've kind of collectively done with everyone else. Yes. And, everyone else in the human race. And what starts to fall away, and this is where the implications become so important. What starts to fall away is the idea that we must all appear before the judgment seat and give an account. And because this individualism, or there's this attack against this individual ideas at the beginning, I think what we're seeing here is the result of it.
Yeah.
And it does become difficult to think what is it exactly we're repenting of.
Our time has escaped us. As a final question, let me just ask you all, where does this discussion go from here? What's next? What must be resolved? And what does this mean for the future of evangelicalism? Denny?
Well, I would, if I could, just finish with an exhortation to students who are reading Wright and who are looking at Wright. In terms of what you're doing next, don't trim your sails in this direction. This is not reliable. You damn your people to uncertainty and terror of the judgment if you cannot say to them that Jesus died for your sins and you can know that he loves you now. And the verdict is not still out awaiting the last day. That's precisely what the Bible teaches, that the verdict has happened in Jesus. And so we need to be proclaiming that to people.
Dr. Schreiner?
I think the last thing I'd say is I think there's a danger, even listening to a discussion like this where we focus on Wright's weaknesses, I think there's a danger of a young student reading Wright and seeing the good things and thinking everybody up here on the panel overreacted. And so I think we'd all want to reaffirm there are good things in Wright from which we can learn. But don't miss where he's gone astray. And a fundamental area, the gospel. Young students tend to want to believe something new. But if you stray in terms of the gospel, you've forgotten the gospel. Luther was right. We need to relearn the gospel every day. If we think we know the gospel, if we think we've mastered the gospel, we don't know it. We have to be mastered by it every day. So don't forget the gospel. Don't fail to see where he goes astray, even seeing some of the good things he says.
Our time, even as evangelicals, is one in which we've lost the horizon of the final judgment. And my urging then is to not lose that horizon, nor to forget the power of the forgiveness of sins here and now to make new creatures.
I think that I would... Where do we go from here? I think it goes to show that these ideas, they never go away. The centrality of something like justification never goes away. They'll never really be the last book on justification, though many may wish there would be. But because every generation will have to come back and face these things again. And one of the things we can be grateful to N.T. Wright, is we're up here because he's written this book. It's engaging, it's challenging, but it should challenge us not to just rest on assumptions, but to go back to the text, go back to the scriptures, not just follow this person or that person, but go back to the scriptures and read them again, read them afresh, engaging these things so that we can speak to, you know, some of the issues related to justification that we're talking about today were not issues related to justification debates 50 years ago. And so I think that it comes down to really taking these central biblical doctrines and applying them in each generation.
I want to thank each of you for your participation in this discussion. This is a conversation that gets started but never finished, and there is never enough time. This is a conversation that will go on in classrooms and in conversations among students and professors. And it's a conversation that also will unfold as additional arguments are made, new articles and books are written. I just want to encourage us all to know that we need not look to an issue like this with fear. That's why we take on these questions, both in the classroom and in terms of a forum like this, because we want this to be a conversation that takes us not just to a focal view to an individual or some controversy, but takes us back to the scriptures and walks us through our theological tradition in such a way that we're not just merely defenders of a tradition, but that we are those who go back to the scripture and say, how do we read, hear, obey, teach, and preach the Word of God in such a way that God is glorified and Christ is amplified and the church is edified? The biggest problem I have with Bishop N.T. Wright's perspective on Paul and justification is that I cannot imagine in the end how you would preach what I would recognize to be the gospel if you accept those assumptions. I want to thank you for coming today. Continue the conversation. We'll continue it with you. God bless you. Good day.